I want to take this opportunity to welcome those visiting our audience. We want you to know happy that you're here. If you have any questions about what you're about to hear or anything you've seen, you need some clarification, don't hesitate to ask. We'll be glad to give you an understanding of why we practice and do the things that we do here at the Harrisburg Church of Christ, and our hope and our aim is to stand upon the platform of truth and to teach it in its truth and in its simplicity. So I want to begin this morning by first of all thanking those of you here who were kind enough and generous enough to include Rita and I in taking Brother Lee or having him in your home during the meeting. We want you to know that we appreciate that, your hospitality for us. We appreciate your willingness to do that and to include us. Also would like to commend the brethren here. This is one of our better attended meetings, and many of you that came were here each and every night, and I was encouraged by that. Brother Lee was encouraged by that. Some have asked, all of his lessons are on the website. I put the last one up yesterday, so if you want any of those lessons, they're on the website. If you don't have access to the internet, let me know and I'll try to work something out to get you a copy of those. And I hope that you were as uplifted and edified as I was in the efforts that Brother Lee gave us during that week. Oh, one other thing, Nord Wimming, next Sunday, I will be in Campbellsville. As Brother Hall just told you, I begin a meeting next Sunday in Campbellsville. Brother Jeannie Sims is going to take my place in the pulpit, and I appreciate that. I want him to know I appreciate his willingness to do that. Also, Brother Mel will take my class on Sunday, and Brother Buddy Steele will take my class on Wednesday. So we're thankful, and I appreciate those men taking the opportunity to do that and filling in for me. And I ask you to pray for our efforts in Campbellsville, that much good might be done for the cause of Christ. One of the questions that I'm often asked when I go overseas and I preach, and we have question and answer periods. And one of the questions that I receive is why I put this lesson that I'm going to present this morning together. The question was very simple, and why do we have so many different kinds of churches today? Why are there so many different types of churches today? Well, I want to submit to you this morning that I'm going to try to answer that question, but I'm going to answer it in a way talking about the church that Jesus built. I want to look at the scripture, and I want to see what the Bible says about the church that Jesus built. In the Bible, we will see the establishment of the church. It's very easy to understand. We're going to look at that a little bit. We're going to look at the apostasy that occurred, and that means the falling away. That means a departure from. And there was a departure over the centuries where men began to depart from the original plan and pattern that was given in the Bible and began to formulate other plans. And then there was an attempt at reformation, and that was to reform that which was wrong. But the problem with the Reformation period of history is that it kept the shell. But the shell was wrong too. And instead of going back to ground zero, they kept those things that they agreed with and they threw the others out. But then there was an effort to restore New Testament Christianity. That is called the Restoration period. And we have much to thank for those men who did that, because what they did is they pointed men back to the Bible. They pointed man back to the only source that could get things back to the original church that Jesus built. I want to begin this morning by first telling you that the scriptural concepts are very misunderstood in the religious world. In the religious world, there is a universal church. And the universal church is one that every Christian, wherever they reside, whether it's here in Kentucky or in Indiana or in Ohio or in the Philippines or in Russia or in China, it doesn't make any difference where they are. All individual Christians make up the universal church. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he was not talking about Harrisburg. He wasn't talking about Lawrenceburg. He wasn't talking about the churches in the Philippines. He was talking about his church, the church universal. And in the Bible, it is called the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, he is the head of that body, and that body is the church. That's what the text says. He is the head of the body, and the body is the body of Christ, the church. And the Bible says, he also, all of those who are in Christ belong to him. Let's read some scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, he wrote to the church at Ephesus, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both who are in heaven and those which are on earth, in him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse number 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink of one spiritual drink. So all those who are part of the universal church are in Christ. We also see that in Christ are those who are saved. In Acts chapter 2, when the church began, that we will see in just a moment, we see in verse 47, after they rendered obedience to the message that they heard, it says in verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the church is made up of saved individuals that were added by the Lord himself. In Romans, the 12th chapter, and in verse number 5, Romans chapter 12, in verse number 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, it says he is the Savior of the body. So in these few verses, we've seen he's the Savior of the body. He is the head of the church. All that are in Christ are part of his church. And the church makes up those who are saved. So that's what the New Testament teaches. And so it teaches that there is a church universal. But it also teaches about the church in another concept. The church in the local sense. The church is not also just universal. And again, remember, when we're talking about universal, we're talking about individual Christians. We're not talking about churches. This is a mistake. This is denominationalism. We're talking about individual Christians. Every individual member makes up the universal church. It is not made up of individual congregations. It is made up of individual Christians. They make up the universal church. But the church also is local. And local churches are Christians in the same area joining together to do the Lord's work. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 1, who was this letter written to? It was written to the church in Ephesus. In chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. So this is the local church in Ephesus. It's made up of individual Christians who join together to work in that locality. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, you have the saints who are in Philippi. They were working with the church in Philippi. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 talks about the saints in Corinth. That is a local church in the city of Corinth. And so you have the church in a local sense. But even the church in a local sense, Jesus Christ is still head of that church. He is the head of every church that was planted, that he built, that he's the head of. He is the head of that church. But the Christians in the local church are different in its scope than those in the universal church. And those in the local churches are all over the country. We have one here in Harrodsburg. We have one in Lawrenceburg. We have one in Danville. We have one in Providence. We have one in Somerset. We have three or four in Somerset. There are 16 of them in Louisville. There are four of them in Lexington. They're all over the country. They're individual local churches. But the beauty of God's design is that all those local churches are self-governing. It's called autonomy. We have no jurisdiction to the church in Lawrenceburg. They have none over us. The church in Lawrenceburg has elders. Their oversight is for the church in Lawrenceburg. They do their own work. They do their own work. That's the local sense. That's the way it's described in the New Testament. Submitting to the head in organization, in work, and in worship. Ladies and gentlemen, to be a part of the church that Jesus built, you have to submit to his work, to his organization, to his worship, and he must be the head of it. If he is not the head, then it is not the Lord's church. If it is not organized in the pattern given in the Bible, it is not the Lord's church. If it does not practice the pattern of worship contained in the scripture, then it is not the Lord's church. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I don't want you to take my word for anything I just told you. I'm going to show you. The Bible clearly teaches that the church that Jesus built has an organization, has a work, has a pattern of worship, and is built upon the principles that we can find in the scripture. I just want to read one passage from this list. John 4, in verse 24, Jesus said this himself. He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, we will endeavor to answer that. But I'm showing you the scriptural concept. So I've shown you the church is in a universal sense. Now, when it says that the Lord added daily to the church in Acts 2:37, what church did he add them to? Did he add them to Harrisburg? Did he add them to Lawrenceburg? No. He added them to his church, universal. But in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesus and in Philippi and in Thessalonica, these were Christians who were members of local churches. Now, that didn't change the membership in the universal church, but why then do they have to be member of a local church? Because the only way you can carry out the work that God gave the church to do, you have to be at the local level. Why? Because the universal church has no work, has no elders, has no treasury, has no organization, because it is supplemented and it is done by the Lord himself. But all the work that God gave the church to do in his organization, in his worship, and in its work, that must be done at the local level. But sadly, man decided to change God's plan. And what he did is he came up with some unscriptural concepts called denominationalism. Now, denomination concept of the body of Christ is not something you can find in the Bible. Now, I give you an illustration of a dollar bill. A dollar bill is $1. But you know, there's a lot of ways that you can sum up $1 bill. You can take 10 pennies, 3 dimes, 2 nickels, and 2 quarters, and you can add that up. That will give you a dollar. Now, all of those parts, the pennies, the dimes, the nickels, and the quarters, they're part of the dollar. That means they're a denomination of the dollar. They make up that dollar. That's what denominationalism is. It is part of the whole. It is part of something that they believe is the whole. Now, it works with money, but it won't work with the church. It works with money, fine, but the church is not made up like money. And here's what I'm talking about. So, if all these different denominations of money make up the dollar completed, if that's true, then the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Mormons, and the Pentecostal, and I could add 1,300 names on there, but I couldn't get them on the slide. And so all of them are denominations that make up the whole that equals the Church of Christ. Now, there's only one little problem with that. There's one little problem with that. Let me go back for a minute. The problem is That's unscriptural. Do you see by all these names on my right? Do you see those numbers in parentheses? Do you see that? You know what those numbers mean? That's when those churches were started. Catholic Church in 606. The Lutheran Church in 1517. The Presbyterians in 1560. The Baptists in 1608. The Mormons in 1830. The Jehovah's Witness in 1914. And on and on and on I could go. Every denomination of man have a history. They have a beginning. But the Lord's Church has a beginning too. And it's in Acts chapter 2. And if your church can't find its origin back to the beginning, then it's a denomination. But it's not part of the body of Christ. Again, don't want you to take my word for it. I want to show you. Smaller than the universal church, but larger than the local church. Now you see, the problem is, this concept is unscriptural. How do they try to prove this? John chapter 15, the parable of the vine and the branches. Remember, Christ is the vine and ye are the branches. Here's how it goes. Jesus is the vine. He's the true vine. And all the branches represent these individual churches. All these individual churches make up the vine, and they are attached, they're a branch that's attached to the true vine. And so here you have Christ being the vine, and then all the branches are different denominations. Is that what Jesus said? Go back and read the text. The text says, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. Who's ye? Christian. Not churches. Christian. Individual Christians. Do you know why I know that? None of those churches were in existence then. None of those churches were in existence when Jesus said that in John 15. Not one of them. They came later. So that's an unscriptural concept. By the way, if that's true, then let me give you a suggestion. You ever had an apple tree? I had an apple tree when we lived in Ohio. You know, when I went out there and looked on the apple tree when it was in bloom, you know what I found on it? Apples. I never found a grapefruit on it. Never found an orange on it or an apricot or a fig. I only found apples. Why? Because it was an apple tree. When men are attached to the true vine, then they are a Christian. They're not something else. If you're going to be attached to the vine, you have to be a Christian. Are these people Christians? They will tell you they are. They'll say, oh, I'm a Baptist Christian. Find that in the Bible. They're a Lutheran Christian. Find that in the Bible. Where does the Bible say that? Does not say that. And so that's an unscriptural concept. It cannot be substantiated by the Bible. Now, here's why. I want you to pay, if you forget everything I'm about to tell you in this lesson, do not forget this slide. I want you to look at this slide. I want you to think with me. Listen to what I'm about to say. In the beginning, God made a seed principle. Do you remember when we talk about creation? Remember when it says this phrase over and over? Everything reproduced after its own kind. What does that mean? That means that an animal that was a cow would reproduce another cow. A cat would produce another cat. A dog would produce a dog. Every animal produced after its kind. And that was true of animals. That was true of plants. That everything produced after its own kind. And it was also true of human beings. Everything produces after its own kind. That's what we call a seed principle. Now, the Bible has a spiritual seed principle. In Luke chapter 8, verse 11, in the parable of the sower, Jesus said, the seed is the word of God. When you plant the seed of God's word in the heart of an unbeliever, there is only one thing you can produce, a Christian. You can't produce anything else. You can only produce a Christian. When the Bible is planted into the heart of an unbeliever, and that unbeliever believes it and obeys it, then that person becomes a Christian. But what if I take the Bible and the Methodist discipline? And I plant that into the heart of an unbeliever. What does he become? He becomes a Methodist. What if I take the Baptist manual, the Baptist Hitchcock manual, and I plant that with the Bible? I take both of them, and I plant them into the heart of an individual. What does that make them? That makes them a Baptist. What if I take the Book of Mormon, and I take that in the Bible, and I obey the teachings of both books? What does that make me? That makes you a Mormon or a Latter-day Saint. You know why? You know why that's true? Because every seed produces after its own kind. Denominationalism necessitates that you use different seeds to get a different crop. You know what happened? Men tampered with the original seed. Many years ago, when I lived in Las Vegas and worked there, I had many, many, many discussions with Latter-day Saints, Mormons. And they would tell me that they were Mormon Christians. Impossible. Impossible. Let me ask you a question today. How would you become a Mormon? Could I open this and learn how to become a Mormon? No, you'd have to get a Book of Mormon to do that. What about Roman Catholicism? Could I open this book and become a Roman Catholic? No, you couldn't do that either. Because you need a catechism book to do that. You see, I'd have to have a different seed. But that way I'd be a different church. But the Bible says there's only one. That's what the Bible says. God has no hyphenated children. There's no such thing as a Baptist Christian, as a Lutheran Christian, a Methodist Christian, a Presbyterian. There's no such thing except a Bible-believing Christian. That's what the Bible says. None of these concepts will you find in the Bible. Open it up. Don't take my word for it. If you can show me one person that became a Methodist by reading the Bible, I want to know how they did it. And if they did it by the Bible, why are they called Methodists? Because the Bible says that they were called Christians first in Antioch. Acts 11, verse 26. Now, Jesus promised to build his church. And I say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, what rock? What rock? The rock that Jesus, the confession that Peter made. I believe that you are Jesus Christ. You are the Son of God. Upon this rock, I will build my church. I want you to look at that. I will build my church. Not plural, singular. It doesn't say churches. It says my church, singular. I didn't write it. This is not my translation. This is what the book says. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? That means even though they killed Jesus, and even though his body went to Hades, it did not stop the building of this church. Because he came out of the grave. And he goes on to say, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, the keys. What are the keys? Keys unlock doors. What were the keys given to Peter? He used them in Acts 2 when he opened the door on the day of Pentecost to the Jews that were gathered there. He opened them again in Acts 10 when he talked to Cornelius when he was a Gentile. Keys unlocked things. The key was the gospel. Remember after he preached that gospel sermon? Remember in Acts 2:37? Remember what they said? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What is this? This is the keys. Cornelius. Peter preached that same gospel to the Gentile Cornelius, and he obeyed. Now, Jesus said that he promised to build his church. And you know what the Bible tells me? God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says that. If God cannot lie, then God built his church. Now, if God built a church, you know what? If God's son built a church, I want to make sure that I'm a part of that one. That's the one I want to be part of. I want to be the part of the one that he promised to build, because I know that'll be the right one. Now, isn't that logical? Doesn't that make sense? If I want to be right, if I want to be right with God, don't I want to be a part of the church that his son built? And if I do, can I find that church? Yes, you can. All you have to do is open your Bible. You can find the church. Let me give you another illustration. A number of years ago, I had a radio program when I was in Las Vegas. Phil calls in one day and he goes, "You know, Brother Mr. Gray," he says, "I've been listening to your program for a year. And you know, I really like it because you saturated with the Bible." He said, I enjoy it, but you know, I understand, I think you have a flaw. He says, "I think I know what you're doing, why you're not more successful." I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, would you tell me what that is? I'd like to know." He says, "Well, what you see, we live in the 20th century." He says, "And you're trying to establish the first century church in the 20th century." I said, "No, you got it. That's not a mistake. That's exactly what I'm trying to do." You know why? Because that's the church that Jesus built. And you know what? Now we live in the 21st century, and I'm still doing that. I'm still doing that. Because that's the only one that I want to belong to, is the one that he built. The first gospel sermon was given in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when 17 nations came together to celebrate Pentecost. And they were saved, were added to the church. We just read it earlier in Acts 2:47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and prayer. That was the work that they continued in. Why? Because that was the teaching of the apostles. All right, where do you find the teaching of the apostles? Where is the apostles' doctrine found? It's not in the Book of Mormon. It's not in the Lutheran discipline. It's not in the Methodist discipline. It's not in the Baptist Hitchcock manual. And it's not in the catechism book. The doctrine of Christ is only found in his book, and his book is the Bible. So you know what? That tells me that when I plant this seed, the only crop I can get is a Bible-believing Christian. That's all I want to be. No more, no less. What about you? This is the establishment of the church. Now, the growth of the church, it began in Pentecost in Acts 2. And the church grew when the Samaritans were converted in Acts 8. Philip went down there and preached to the Samaritans, and they believed and were baptized. And then you have the Ethiopian nobleman. Remember the Ethiopian going in, coming from Jerusalem to worship? He's in the chariot. He's reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip goes up. He says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I except some man guide me?" What was he reading? He was reading from the Old Testament. He was reading from Isaiah 53. You know what Acts 8:35 says? He began at that same scripture and he preached to him Jesus. Now let me ask you something. What does it mean to preach Jesus? I don't know what all of it could include. But I know one thing it included, because in verse 36, you know what happened? The eunuch and Philip were traveling down the road and they came to a body of water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" Now, where did that come from? Where did that question come from? If you go back to Isaiah 53, and that's what he was reading, the doesn't say anything about baptism in Isaiah 53. Talks about the suffering servant. Talks about his crucifixion. Talks about the way that he would die. But you know where he found out about the water? In the preaching of Jesus. If that's not so, where did the question come from? You know, the Bible says he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went into the water, and he baptized him. And it says he went on his way rejoicing. Then we have, in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of an enemy of the church. We have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was on the road to Damascus, getting ready to go into Damascus to arrest Christians and bind them up and bring them back and cast them into prison, maybe even to put some to death. And the Lord appears to him and tells him to go into Damascus, and it will be told to thee what thou must do. And we know in Acts 22:16, Paul, talking about his own conversion, said, "And why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What does that mean, wash away your sins? That means they have been remitted. That means they have been forgiven. And you do that by calling on the name of the Lord. What's that mean? That means by His authority. By His authority. And then in Acts 10, we have the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius. And he obeys that same gospel preached by Peter. And then we have the Philippian jailer. Remember, Paul and Silas are in prison, midnight, they're singing hymns, and there's a great earthquake. And the doors of the prison open. And the jailer thinks they all got out. Now, according to Roman law, if they all get out on his life is going to be taken. So he takes out a sword, he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, "Wait, do thyself no harm, for we are all here." The jailer, trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I want you to open your Bible to Acts 16. Let me show you how men are dishonest. Let me show you the dishonesty of men today. Look at Acts 16. Remember I said in verse number 29 he fell down. He asked a question in verse 30. And says, "What must I do to be saved?" Look at verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Hallelujah! All you got to do is believe. Really? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in their house. Now, why would you speak the word of the Lord to them if they'd already been saved? Why would you do that? You know when it says you have to believe? Believe what? Believe what? You have to believe. Believe what? And if you have to believe, how do you enact faith? What is faith? Does it mean you just have to believe Jesus exists? No. Bible-believing faith is obedient faith. And that's what the eunuch did. He obeyed. That's what the Philippian jailer did. He obeyed the truth. They took him out in the same hour of the night and baptized him. Why did they take him out in the middle of the night if he was already saved? Why did they do that? Why? And then he takes him into his house and he feeds them. You ever seen a jailer do that? You ever seen a jailer? You're locked up in his jail. He lets you out. He takes you home and feeds you. You ever heard of that? No, you know what that demonstrates? It demonstrates repentance. And then they converted some in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Corinth, and in Ephesus. But you know what's interesting about all these churches? And all these conversions, they all happen in the same way. The alien sinner heard the gospel, he was convicted of his sin, and he did what they told him to do in order to become what God wanted them to become, and that's his children. And that's how the church grew in the first century. By the preaching of the unadulterated, simple gospel of Christ. And when men believed it and obeyed it, they became Christians, and those Christians made up the church. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved son, faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ." Now listen, "and I teach everywhere in every church." He didn't teach a different message. He taught the same message, and he taught it in every church. Let me ask you a question today. Could you hear the same message in every church today? What I just preached, you would never hear if you go up that hill across the street. They don't preach that message there. You could go to some churches in town, they don't preach that message there. Why? If I preach the same message in every church, then I could go into every church and the same message would be preached. Christ would be being preached. But that's not true. Don't take my word for it. Doesn't happen. It did in the first century. The apostles went everywhere and they preached the same message. It did not change. The church is to be subject to Christ. He's the head of the church. I'm on a plane flying back from a meeting in Oregon. Flying into Las Vegas, and a fellow sitting next to me sees me reading my Bible. He says, "Oh, you're a Bible reader." I said, "Well, yeah." He says, "What do you do for a living?" He says, "I'm a preacher, a minister." He goes, "Oh." He says, "Where's your headquarters at?" I said, "In heaven." He says, "No, no. Earthly. Don't have any." "What do you mean you don't have any?" I said, "I don't have any." I said, my headquarters is in heaven." He goes, "Well, everybody's headquarters is in heaven." "No, it's not. No, it's not." And you know, I spent 30 minutes trying to explain to him that my citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And you know why my headquarters is in heaven? Because that's where my head's at. My head is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning in his kingdom. Now, when I lived in Las Vegas, you ask a Mormon, "Where's your headquarters?" He would tell you, "Salt Lake City." "Where is that in the Bible?" "Oh, that's not in the Bible, but that's in the Book of Mormon." You see, the church has to be subject to Christ. Jesus commissioned and equipped his apostles. What did he tell? "You go into all the world and you preach the gospel to every creature." Preach the same message. You know why the same message was preached? Because all men have the same problem. It's called sin. And men need a remedy to sin. So you give them the gospel because that's God's remedy for sin. It's the power of God to salvation. John 16:13, Jesus promised the apostles that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. The apostles then revealed all that truth. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 27, to the elders of Ephesus in Miletus, he said, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God. The church was and is to be governed by the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3 says, "It equips man to every good work." The only thing that makes a good work in the spiritual realm a good work is if God authorized it. If God said it's a good work. I don't care how much physically good that you do. If God didn't say to do it, you cannot call it a good work by His definition. It has to be by His definition. You know what Colossians 3:17 says? "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means by his authority. Everything that we try to do here, I could give you a book, I could give you a chapter and a verse why we do it. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. Why do we do that? Because we're commanded to do that by an apostolic example in Acts 20 verse 7 to do it on the first day of the week. We're commanded to do it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in order to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the vine represents his blood and the bread represents his body. And we do that every first day of the week because every day has a first day in it. Every week has a first day in it. And we're going to give of our means. Those of us who are God's people are to give back as we prospered and we purposed in our heart. And we do that because we have a commandment by God in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. And maybe you're here and you notice that we don't have any instrument. That's not because we're too cheap. That's not because we don't like the instrument. We don't have it because we don't have any authority for it. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Hebrews 2, and verse 15, to sing. That's why we sing, because that's what the Bible requires. That's what God asks. He asks us to sing. That's why we sing. You see, everything we do is because we have authority by God. Can you say that about churches, other churches? Can other churches make that argument? That everything they do it by the Scripture? No, they can't make that argument. Because we can demonstrate that it's not in accordance with God's Word. But you know what? Let's hurry on. The biblical history is that men didn't stay. Man rejected God. They didn't follow God. God told Adam and Eve, eat all the trees of the garden, but don't eat of that tree in the midst of the garden. Don't eat that one. If you eat that one, you're going to die the day you eat it. They didn't listen. They yielded to the serpent, and they died that day. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They were separated from God. They died that day. You see, they fell away. This is the beginning of the falling away. And then you have the days of Noah. God looked down upon man and his heart was evil continually. And God said, it repented me that I made man. And he determined that he was going to destroy the whole world with the flood. But it says in Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because according to Genesis 6:22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He was obedient. Then you have those that were delivered from Egypt. Remember the people in Egypt? They were in bondage. They got out. They were going to the promised land. They looked over the promised land. They said, oh no, we're not going in there. There's giants in there. They got walled cities. They got great armies. We can't overtake them. Joshua and Caleb, they saw the same thing. They said, oh, we can take it. Let's go. But because of their unbelief, they died in the wilderness. Over the next 40 years, 603,548 of them died in the wilderness because they were disobedient. Only two got in. Two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. Then we have the nation of Israel. They were divided in 928 B.C. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes in it. And then it fell to Assyria in 722. Why? Because they became disobedient. Then you have the southern kingdom, Judah. It falls in 586 to Babylon. Why? Because they went into apostasy. They committed spiritual adultery. They went after other gods. And then you have the restoration that began when they came out of captivity in 535 B.C. when they rebuilt the temple and they were allowed to return to their homeland. Jesus warned that there would be false teachers. Jesus warned us about them. He said, there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7:15 says, you'll know them by their fruits. And so there will be false teachers. There will be people that will mislead. The Bible warns that apostasy is going to take place. Do you know what Paul told the elders of Ephesus? He says, there's going to be men that arise up from among your own brethren that's going to lead disciples away from the church. From within the eldership. He warned them. It was going to happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, if you don't believe the truth, then God will send strong delusion that you'll believe a lie. And he'll let you believe it. Because you don't love the truth. A man that doesn't love the truth will believe the strong delusion. And God allow him to. Paul Peter mentioned the reality of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And John said, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they be of God. Why? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know what? How many times have I told you this lesson? Don't take my word for it. Don't believe it because I said it. Open this book and look at it yourself. Examine it. Test it. Study it. See if that's what it says. You know why? You know why I tell you to do that? Because it's your soul. I'm a man. I can make a mistake. I'm not infallible, but this is. I can make a mistake, but God can. Check it out. The presence of false teaching. In Acts 15, we have the first problem in the Lord's church. What is it? The Gentiles were trying to bind circumcision on the Gentile converts. The Jews wanted them to convert to the law of Moses in order to be saved. God didn't say that. In Acts 15, 24, Jesus said, the apostles said, we gave no such commandment. God's word doesn't teach that. It says that they fell away from grace. It's something else that men say you can't do today. But Paul said men did and have in Galatians 5. Division was condemned. Division is condemned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, let there be no division among you. Ladies and gentlemen, is there division in churches today? Yes. How can anybody honestly say that the religious world is in division? It is in division. They don't teach the same thing. They don't practice the same thing. They don't believe the same thing. They do not do the same thing. But how can that be if we're all students of the Bible? Why does the church across the street have a band, have instruments, if they're preaching from the same book that I am? They tell you that everything they do, if you go on their website, they'll tell you everything they do is because what this book says. That's not true. That's just not true. There's division. Why is there division? Because somebody is not following the rule book. Now let me ask you a question in closing this morning. What would sports be like if all teams followed a different rule book? Well, they'd never lose a game. They'd play by their rules and they'd win every time. Now let me ask you something. Remember Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 1? When men were calling themselves after Apollos, after Cephas, after Paul, and some said after Christ, they were following the men that converted them. And you remember how Paul answered that problem? He asked them two questions. And I'm going to ask you two questions. Who died for you? It wasn't Joseph Smith. It wasn't Martin Luther. It wasn't one of the popes. It wasn't John Wesley Smythe. And it wasn't Mary Baker Eddy. The person that died for you is Jesus Christ. Number two, into what name were you baptized in? You weren't baptized into Paul. You weren't baptized into Cephas or Apollos or Martin Luther or Joseph Smith or any other man. You were baptized in the name of Christ. So, why do we have many churches? We have many churches. The simple answer to that is because we have many different teachings of what this book says. Can they all be right? You know, there's a belief among some today that there's going to be saved in every church no matter what kind of doctrine they teach, what kind of worship they do, how they're organized, what they believe in, that there's going to be saved in every church. If you believe that, then why did God leave us this? Why do we have this if we can be saved without doing what this says? You see, men, ladies and gentlemen, people get uncomfortable with lessons like this because they think we're narrow-minded. They think that we're being arrogant. They think that we're putting our finger. But brother, you know why I do lessons like this? Because I care about the souls of men who are being misled by teachers who are not telling them the truth. I love the souls of men. And so I'm going to try to point them to the only place where they can find the truth of the matter. And it's not in me. I don't want you to take my word for it. When they ask on the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? What answer were they given? They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. The Bible says in Acts 17:30, that a time of vengeance God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In Matthew, in the Romans 10:9-10, the Bible says, with the heart, man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth, confession is made. And in Galatians 3:26-27, it says that man is baptized into Christ, he puts on Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says all spiritual blessings are in Christ. The Bible says that when Romans 6:3-4, that we are buried into his death, and we arise to walk in newness of life. If you are not a Christian, you're outside the body of Christ, that is the only way that you can get in it. You can't get in any other way, form, or fashion. And I don't care what the creed book says. I don't care what the catechism says. If you want to be a member of the Lord's church, that's the way that you get in. Because he's the one that set the instruction. But many of you have done that. Does that mean you're in permanently? Live your life any way you want? No, you can't do that. The Bible says in Titus 2, grace teaches us that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What if you haven't done that? What if you're not living soberly, righteous, and godly? But you know what Peter said about that? He said the latter end is worse for you than the beginning. Because you knew the way of truth and you departed from it. Remember when Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit? Remember what Peter told him? You're in the gall of bitterness and in the bottom of iniquity. Pray to God that the thought of your heart might be forgiven of you. And you remember what Simon did in Acts 8:24? He told Peter, he said, pray for me that these things will not come upon me. And the Bible teaches in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, did you notice that for every step of what I just told you, I gave you a book, I gave you a chapter, and I gave you a verse? Where did that come from? Not from Keith Greer, not from the Church of Christ. That came from God. And he is the one that I have faith in. And that's why I'm giving it to you. Because I know if you follow his plan, that will get you what you want. And that is salvation and a home with God in the afterlife. And if we can help you in any way, and one more thing. If you disagree, you think that I'm all wet, or you think I misapplied, or I misinterpreted, I'll be glad to talk to you. If you can show me that I've misinterpreted, I mistaught anything, I'll get up here and I'll recant it. If you can show me it's wrong, from God's Word. Not from your creed book, not from what you think, but from the Bible. Because that's the standard. You know why? Last verse. John 12:48 says, you can reject me, you can reject my word, but that same word will judge you in the last day. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you come forward.